We're in 2 Corinthians 1. I'll let you turn there, and I want to mention to you, I hope you'll be here Wednesday night. It's our quarterly church conference, our members meeting, where we get together and we get to celebrate all that God's doing among us and through us. We get to hear reports from various ministries, whether it's the children's ministry or deacons or youth or what's happening in our small groups. And so that will be very encouraging to you. Also, I want to be sharing in my pastoral comments time some things that the Lord's been doing in me the last 6, 12, 18 months. So I hope you'll come to hear that. He's just been stirring in me, and I want to be able to share some of those things with you and challenge us as a church. So I hope you'll be there. We'll get together at 5:45 on Wednesday to eat, and then 6:30 at the latest, we'll start our meeting. If you don't have a Bible, we're in page 1372 in the Pew Bible. And let me just warn you up front, this is a massive topic. This is the worst part about preaching topical messages. If you've ever taught a topical class and you had the whole Bible to choose from, sometimes these things are impossible to narrow down. So I'm just warning you. I narrowed this down from about 10 or 12 pages to about 7. We may still go a few minutes longer than normal. I hope you'll be patient with that. If you need to leave, if kids get restless and need to stand up, move around, need a potty break, big people, if you need a potty break, please feel free to do that. This is a really important topic for us as believers. And I wonder, just my first question, do you have a theology of suffering? Maybe you've never thought about it like that. What I mean is, do you have a scriptural understanding of suffering and affliction and a preparation to respond appropriately? This may sound really stark. If you don't have a theology of suffering, you've already lost the battle. You may wonder, why do I say it so starkly? Because if you've not thought through these issues, if you've not prepared yourself with biblical wisdom when suffering and affliction comes, then you're already defeated. Because when suffering comes to you or a close family member or a friend, and you've not prepared your mind and your heart properly, then guess what's coming? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? Lord, what have I done against you? And so there's a higher than likely chance that if you're not preparing yourself now, your answer when suffering or affliction comes, at the very best, it's probably going to be sub-biblical. At the very worst, your response might be outright heresy. So if we're not grounded in the Bible with a clear understanding of God's purposes, his character, then you're going to have a very ugly response to suffering and affliction when it comes. It may not be an outright denial of Christ, but in your heart and in your mind, it may borderline, it may be very close. So we have to work hard at establishing this theology. It's crucial to not denying Christ. It's crucial to not languish in suffering and affliction. And it's crucial to remaining faithful throughout the midst of that suffering. So let's read this passage, because we want to suffer well. We want to suffer with hope. We want to understand what are some of the purposes for suffering and affliction. So let's look into this passage. And it's 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope is for you. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Father, we need much help this morning. Father, I need help. I do not know all there is to know about suffering. And yet, Lord, we trust your word that it's sufficient for us to sit under. And as we proclaim it, we know that your spirit is working and applying it to our hearts. So that's what we ask. Illuminate our minds. Father, reveal the lies that we are tempted to believe from the enemy. Father, ground us in your word when it comes to suffering. Help us to understand your character and your purposes. Father, may we not depend upon the wisdom of this world, but may we depend upon you and the power of your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My three questions are, what is suffering? How do we see the goodness of God in suffering? These are very similar questions to what we're asking most of the way through this series. Number three, what are the lies we believe about suffering? What is suffering? How do we see the goodness of God in suffering? And what are the lies we're tempted to believe about suffering? So number one, what is suffering? You may have noticed quickly in our passage, there's a lot of affliction and suffering talk. It almost seems like Paul uses them interchangeably. Well, just to launch us well, suffering is really general, something you experience pain from. Now you can see there's a spectrum there. And then affliction, it means to be pressed or squeezed by something. In fact, the Greek word is used for a roller that would press out wheat. And it comes to us in English, we have the word steamroller. That's the picture. You ever been steamrolled by a situation? Doesn't that describe some suffering, maybe most suffering, really well? Whatever the spectrum of the suffering is, you just feel like you're getting steamrolled. Well, as we think about suffering and affliction, and what is it, I think it's helpful for us to understand that not all suffering is equal in degree of pain, and not all suffering is for the same reasons. Maybe it would be helpful to give you three quick reasons. These are some big categories for suffering. The first one we naturally go to when affliction comes, when I'm suffering through something. You know what the first one is? Anybody got a guess? I sinned. Yeah. And it is true. This is the first big category. We suffer because of our own sinful choices. Romans 2:9 says, there will be tribulation, that's our same word, affliction. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. If you found that to be true, when you make sinful choices, there is affliction that comes with those. If you break the law and get caught, there's the strong arm of the law that will come down. You know, if you lie to your parents or to your spouse or to your sibling, there are effects of that, those sinful choices. If you go against the Lord's will and you marry an unbeliever, if you are suffering from drug or alcohol abuse, if you have constant selfishness. I remember early in marriage that Ashley had to suffer through a really stubborn and hard-headed husband and made a foolish decision to go against her wisdom to buy a motorcycle when I really had no business having a motorcycle. And we weren't unified about it. My sinful choice in that situation brought on affliction to the marriage. If you refuse to forgive someone and you stay in bitterness and resentment, you can bring affliction on yourself. You may have never thought about it like that, but it produces anxiety, it produces worry, it can produce ulcers. Those are kinds of affliction. I mean, remember, we're talking about a spectrum. Another reason for suffering, another category, is sometimes we suffer because we live in a sinful and broken world. John 16:33, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." That's our same word, affliction. The world produces trouble and affliction for us because it's broken. And this is not always, this particular category is not due to a particular choice that you've made. It may be choices that other people around you have made and you're being afflicted. You think about a child who is an innocent bystander of his parents. And whether it's abuse or terrible decision-making or outright just sin, the child suffers because of the parents' bad choices. Sometimes there's injustice, there's systemic sin in our world. We saw just corruption at a government level all across Indonesia, from top to bottom, a systemic injustice. And people were oppressed because of it. You may experience some affliction. Maybe you have a neighbor who's a night owl, and you live in an apartment, and they like to play loud music, and you've not made the choice to live right next to them, but you suffer through sleepless nights. That's a form of affliction. Our world is broken. Maybe you've experienced the loss of a child. It's not a bad decision you made, but you've been afflicted by that. Maybe there's a serious illness or sickness in you or a family member. Maybe it's cancer. And that is a kind of suffering. Maybe you have an extremely difficult boss or teacher or professor that you're in class with. Todd, don't be this person. And you suffer under their harsh rule. That's a form of affliction. James even speaks of the affliction that can come by being a widow or an orphan. He calls it affliction. Nothing that they brought on themselves. It's the brokenness of our world. A third category of suffering. Sometimes we suffer precisely because we're God's people. We'll talk more about this in a few minutes, but if you're a Christ follower, you will meet resistance. It could be as severe as beatings, stonings. If you read Paul's resume in this very book, him just saying, you know, I don't want to boast, but just let me share with you some of the things I've encountered in trying to follow Christ and bring the gospel to you. Jailings. Some people suffer martyrdom Sometimes it feels, those feel the most severe. Maybe there's a little bit lower level if we can. Maybe your house gets burned down. Maybe you get run out of your village. Maybe to the church that you attend, it gets burned to the ground because the people in that village don't want you there. You're a Christ follower and you're bumping up against the enemy's territory. Maybe it's even a little bit lower level, if it's okay for us to say that. Maybe it's emotional and psychological torment that comes to you because you have friends that aren't Christian and they mock you. Or they pull away from you and decide, you know what, if you're going to do this Jesus thing, I'm not really with that. Maybe you make Christ-like decisions that get you in hot water with other people. Maybe it's the pain or the experience of, maybe you're a parent and your children have walked away from the faith. Or maybe you're the child and your parents have walked away from the faith, or they've rejected you. These are all various, these are three broad categories of kinds of affliction and suffering. And it raises one of the hardest questions for us to deal with. Why would God allow suffering into people's lives? Maybe the necessary follow-up, how can he be good in doing that? If you don't get this right, you're going to mess a lot of people up in your life. When hardship comes into their life, when they have suffering, you're going to label God as things that aren't true about him. And so that's our second question. How do we see the goodness of God in suffering? How do we see the goodness of God in suffering? Number one, I have several points here. God's goodness in suffering is seen in his mercy and comfort. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Don't you like at the very beginning of this conversation, Paul lays the groundwork for what he's going to talk about. And do you see where it starts? Before he ever talks about suffering and affliction, what does he frame it with? That God is the Father of all mercies. What does that mean? That means mercy originates with him. Doesn't mean, we're not talking about he created it, but it just flows out because it's part of his character. And so it's just natural for him to give mercy. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. That means, I think that means that the only real, true comfort in our world comes from him, or comes through him, or is an outflow of his people. And the gospel teaches us that God's truest comfort and mercy is tied up in his covenant love, isn't it? That he's determined to show his faithfulness and his mercy and his comfort to a particular people through the cross. And you remember the very first message we had in this series, the goodness of God in crushing his son. It almost feels weird to say praise God that he crushed his son, doesn't it? And yet, because he did, mercy and comfort can flow out to everyone who's trusting in Christ. Because he crushed sin, he crushed our rebellion, and therefore everyone who's trusting in him can have rest. And that rest is comfort and mercy. If you've not experienced that comfort, if you've not experienced the forgiveness that comes through Christ, then you're missing out on the soul relief, the soul comfort that God has supplied for us as his creatures. This comfort, this freedom was purchased on the cross. And there will still be suffering. I don't want to make you think wrongly about this, that you come into Christ and then all the suffering is relieved. If you've been in Christ for longer than a week, you know that it may be exactly the opposite. But on your journey to heaven, the comfort that comes in Christ, the mercy that he gives us because of Christ, you think about what it could be. The suffering that we could go through in this life compared to an eternal weight of suffering in hell, wouldn't you much rather choose to have Christ, to have his comfort and his mercy on the journey, and be spared from an eternity of suffering? And so we can truly say that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, and that he's determined that his comfort and his mercy comes through Christ. Well, we might think about it like this. What are two primary ways? How does God comfort us? The first one, he comforts us directly. Look at again at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our afflictions? Who comforts us? Who? God comforts us in what? All our afflictions. How does he do this? Well, one of the ways is, remember what Christ said when he was leaving the disciples, when he was giving those final words that last week? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And just so you know I mean this, I'm going to give you the provision of what? My Holy Spirit. If you go back to John 14, I'm not going to read it all. I had it in my notes. But if you could go back to John 14 and you find the word, I'm going to send you my comforter. It's the same word that we have here for comfort. So God, who is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, he comforts us directly through the Holy Spirit. So if you're a follower of Christ, you've been given the provision of the Spirit, who now lives not just among you, but he lives in you. And he is comforting you. It's the indwelling, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer, providing you with comfort. It's direct comfort. Well, you may say, that's great, he's in there. How do I know I'm being comforted? That's a good question. Well, when he was teaching about, I'm going to send the comforter, and what's he going to do for you? He's going to bring to your remembrance all of what I've said, and he will be the one who bears truth. So if you ever hear, this is a side note, if you ever hear the Holy Spirit saying what you believe to be the Holy Spirit, saying to you or impressing upon your heart something that's in direct contradiction to the word, you know that to be false, right? Because he is the Spirit of truth. And so part of his comforting ministry to us directly is to bring truth to our hearts. So when the lies of the world and of our own flesh are bombarding us, the Holy Spirit is in there comforting us, bringing to remembrance all of Christ's words, and I would say all of the Bible. He's bringing truth to bear in our souls and in our minds to contradict all the lies. And not only that, but when you're in the midst of suffering, that direct comfort that the Holy Spirit gives, he's reassuring you of God's love for you. He's reassuring you of God's kindness. He's reassuring you of mercy, because your flesh and the spirit are just head to head at that moment when you're in the middle of suffering. Battle for your soul going on. And so the Spirit is there speaking truth into your soul, speaking words of kindness and mercy and love. A second way God brings us comfort is comforting us through other believers. Verse 4. So we're comforted, okay? The Lord comforts us, the first part of verse 4, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. You see what's happening? You're getting comforted, and then you're going to do what? You're going to do the comforting. So you got the Holy Spirit in someone trying to comfort them, and then as you've been comforted, you're going to come alongside, and you're going to comfort them too. So now the Holy Spirit is working, and you're working, God willing, to comfort another person. I can't remember being that dumb, headstrong husband that I mentioned earlier. And praise the Lord that he brought a couple of older men into my life in the first year of marriage to help me right the ship and to make sure I was pointed in the right direction. And they were a godsend to me to comfort me when I was creating turbulence in our marriage. And then I think ahead, 5 years later, when Ashley and I first went to Indonesia, and about 6 months in, we're in the middle of culture shock. And I don't think she'll mind me saying this. That's always a problem, isn't it? When you say that and you get home and then your wife says, you didn't get my permission to do that. And I think we've talked about this enough that I'm on safe ground. That there was a time when we were in the middle of culture shock, and we lived about 4 hours from an international airport, but there were times that we joked that if we lived closer to an airport, I'm not sure there's anything that would prevent us from buying a ticket and going home. And right in that moment when we're maybe in our deepest affliction in this culture shock, and you know, sometimes you just wake up and you say, I want my mommy. And we're in that moment. We just want to see friendly faces. That God brought two older couples into our lives, one face to face, the other one called us and just said, you're going to get through this. You got to hold on. Don't bail out now. This is part of the process of adapting to this country. Don't pull the ripcord right now or you'll blow all that might could happen. And I just remember it wasn't complete peace in my soul. But there was peace spoken to us that righted the ship and allowed us to make it a little bit longer. And then we saw them a few months later at a meeting, and they said, how are you doing? Are you making it? Yeah, we're trying to make it. You could do this. And here's what it's going to look like as you come out of this. And that was huge for us, to comfort us. And we did, praise God, make it through. And so, don't ever underestimate the power of God's people in the midst of your suffering. And if you're not suffering, don't underestimate your ability to influence someone else and to come alongside them and help them and speak words of encouragement, or maybe just sit with them. A second way we see, this is our second major point under the second question, second way that we see the goodness of God in suffering, we see that we share in our Savior's sufferings. In other words, we are more able to identify with Christ. Look at verse 5. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul says here, as you share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, then through Christ, you also share abundantly in comfort. What are some of the things that Christ suffered? Verbal attacks, deception, evil scheming, betrayal by one of his closest associates, misunderstanding about his mission and life purpose, from his very family and his close associates, rejection and abandonment on the day of his greatest need. He experienced an unjust trial, beaten, mocked, exchanged for a known insurrectionist and murderer. And he was crucified. In all of Christ's sufferings, what was he doing explicitly? What was he demonstrating? Well, he was the living and breathing embodiment of the gospel. He was the good news. And yet he's giving us a picture of how to walk with his Father. He's modeling for us how to live in perfect obedience. And as he was doing that, and as he was proclaiming the good news of repentance for sin and trusting in himself, that got him in a lot of hot water, didn't it? It brought a lot of affliction on him. Because what happens when the gospel is preached, or when it's proclaimed, when it's shared, you're coming up against the forces of darkness. And a lot of times we underestimate that, don't we? When you proclaim the gospel, people are going to be unsettled. Why? Because you're telling them that you don't have what you need. You're telling them that you need a savior. You're telling them that you're powerless to save yourself. You're telling them nothing you can bring is useful to you to receive forgiveness. You don't have the power to save yourself. And when you tell people that, what kind of response do you think that's going to get? Understanding, we're saying it graciously. We're saying it in love. We're saying it the right ways. Okay? We're not talking about knucklehead approaches to sharing the gospel. But when you tell somebody, you've got to come needy, you've got to come with empty hands, you've got to know your own brokenness, there's a repulsion to that within man. And if you proclaim this, and if you live this out before your family, before your friends, your coworkers, and then when you get up close to people and you tell them, hey, you're a sinner just like me, and you need help just like I need help, you need a savior, people are going to find it offensive. And you will share in Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4 is very helpful. 12 through 14, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you feel that way when you suffer? Do you rejoice? Or are you surprised? Do you feel blessed or do you feel angry? And then do you feel that it's good that you're going through that? I bet none of us, when suffering comes, gets out the horn and begins tooting, yay, I'm suffering. Woohoo! I'm sharing in Christ's sufferings. Man, oh, to get there, right? To get to that place. But I'm afraid we're so wed to this world that when suffering comes, for the right reasons, I mean for Christ's sufferings, we're so self-centered and we look inward and we go, woe is me. Why me? I don't deserve this. Things were going so well. But what if we could get to that point and view suffering when it shows up? What if we had the mentality that this suffering demonstrates that I'm Christ, that I'm his, and that this suffering is going to bring me closer to him? What if we had that attitude? And maybe the follow-up question, if you knew that one of God's primary means for bringing you closer to him into greater intimacy, including suffering, would you sign up for it? What if God gave you, didn't you love these as a kid? Did you ever read those books where it had a choose-your-own-ending kind of story? Didn't you love those? If you chose the wrong one and it got to the end, you go, I didn't like that. I'm going to go back. I'm going to read the other one. But what if God gave you a choose your own ending kind of story? He said, you can choose door number one and you can live an ordinary life. You can experience a little bit of me. You can know me on a pretty elementary level. I'll give you the comforts of this world. You can build up your 401k, you can provide yourself security, all that you need. And you'll have ho-hum Christianity. I said, or I can give you door number two, and you can know me in a deep, passionate, face-to-face kind of way, radically changing the course of your life, finding yourself deeply and continually satisfied in me. But oh, this one's going to cost you something. There will be more suffering and affliction. But oh, the joys and the heights that I will show you in Christ. Would you choose door number two? Which one do you want? If you had a similar choice that God just laid before you, wouldn't you want Christ in a deeper, more profound way? You know, we look at Paul and we think, man, he was this super great apostle, but how many of his choices were so radically different than ours? He's at the top or near the top of his profession, and his trajectory is through the roof in his culture and among his people. Everything he wants in life. And yet in Philippians 3, what does he say? Whatever gain I had, I've counted it all as loss. It's all trash. It's all trash because I want more of Christ. Don't you want that to be your heartbeat? I want more of Christ. And I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things. I'm willing to have open arms for any suffering, any affliction, if it means more of Jesus. Man, I want to get there. I'm not there yet. Paul willingly gave up things in his life. He went into situations knowing before he went that they were bringing suffering and affliction to him. But he did it because he wanted more of Christ. He wanted to know Christ in a deeper way. And he knew that suffering was for his good because it brought him closer to Christ. Similarly, a fourth way that we see the goodness of God in suffering is that it transforms us into the image of Christ. Verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Friends, some suffering will be so hard that you'll just beg God to get you out of it. Lord, could you just end this? Because you feel like death would be better. Verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This is one of the hardest second half of a verse to read in the whole Bible. They felt the sentence of death, and that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In training us to be more like Jesus, in going through these afflictions and going through the suffering, whatever, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, God is doing it to make us more like Christ. He's training us to not rely on ourselves. And I fear that so often in my own life, when I'm trying to reject suffering, I'm trying to get away as soon as possible. Really, what's happening in the unseen is that I'm pulling away because I don't want to walk in faith with the Lord. I just want to depend on myself more. And one of God's ultimate purposes in our suffering is training us, maturing us into the image of Christ, so that he would draw out that sinful pride, that arrogance that says, I got this. I can take this. He's drawing out our ungodly ambitions and desires. Suffering does that. He's drawing out our lack of faith and the places where we're not believing the gospel. Suffering will, man, it's like cream rising to the top, isn't it? When suffering comes, it's all part of God's pruning process to make us more like Christ so that we can bear more fruit. But if we try to short circuit that and try to get away from suffering and affliction, then we might be short circuiting fruit bearing in our lives. Let's go on to the lies that we believe. There's so much more to say. What are the lies we believe about suffering? Let me give you three. This is one of the first lies that may pop into our mind. God doesn't love me. Or it may sound like this: if he loved me, he would prevent this. Or I want to, if he loved me, he would immediately get me out of this. When we say these kinds of things, we're actually buying in to the enemy's whole scheme of working. Because what are we doing? Go back to the second commandment. What are we doing? We're beginning to fashion God out of our own image. We're determining that he's what I want him to be. And if he's not doing that, then he doesn't love me. So we're bringing him down to us and saying, you're just like us. Because if I had a friend and they were suffering, I would certainly go try and pull them out of it. Friends, it's a devilish kind of faith when you're walking that line and you believe those things. In other words, because you're saying, I'll trust you if it goes well. Doesn't that sound like the modern day prosperity gospel? I'll love you if, or you love me if. Friends, the truth of God's word is that he loves us. His love is steady. He doesn't love us more in the good times and love us less in affliction or suffering. We have to anchor ourselves in that truth. If we don't, we'll think God is just like us. I'm suffering, he loves me less, he's hurting me, he's out to get me. I feel his love more when things are going well. I think it's actually just the opposite. God's presence is more palpable when things are going sorry and I'm able to trust him and depend upon him. We have to remind ourselves that he never leaves us, doesn't forsake us. We have to remember that he's given us the provision of his Spirit to comfort us directly. We have to remember that God loves you so much that he promises to make you more like Jesus, which means he disciplines us for our good so that we will share in his holiness. And so we're to have a different perspective when we suffer. I'm being made holy like Christ. Don't you want to get there so that when you're in affliction, I don't know if I want to say, bring it on, Lord, but I want to be able to have the right mentality. Lord, you are doing something in me to make me more like Christ. I'm sharing in your holiness. And you know what else that suffering does? He is fitting you for glory. He loves you so much that he's preparing you for heaven. And Paul says in the fourth chapter of this very book, he says, these things that you're going through, these things that I've been through, and we're talking about a guy that's been stoned to death and got back up and walked in the same city. He's been beaten, shipwrecked, whipped 39 times, 5 different occasions. And he says, this is momentary and light. This affliction is momentary and light compared to the weight of eternal glory that's prepared for every one of God's children. Don't you want to have that mentality? This is light and momentary. A second lie that we're prone to believe. And this goes back to what we said earlier. One of the first categories that we suffer because of, I'm going through this because I sinned and God's punishing me. Isn't that often what your mind runs to? All right, I got to think back. What did I do wrong? Isn't that what we do? We pull out our mental accounting books and we want to try and work backwards. All right, what did I do? I'm not saying that's always wrong, but it's not always right. You remember the blind man in John that Jesus and the disciples encounter? And you remember, you get an eye into their culture because they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, he's blind because somebody sinned. And you remember what Jesus says? This will reshape your thinking. Oh, this doesn't have to do with sin at all. This is for the glory of God. Jesus, that's what you give me? Who sinned? Nobody sinned. It's not always about sin. You remember the book of Job? Where did he sin when all this suffering came upon him? Suffering is not always the direct outgrowth of sin. Some sin, some affliction does come because of sin. But there's other times that we've got to understand this and we've got to frame it in our mind. The suffering comes for the divine intent of God to bring about his glory. And in some strange, messed up way, we would much rather be able to identify somebody's sin and say that's why they're suffering than to say God may have allowed this in a person's life for his glory. And if you don't have a big God that is fully in control of all situations, then you're always going to be looking for the sin when you find suffering. And we have to understand that in his perfect wisdom, knowing his ways are higher than our ways, we won't always understand why some suffering and affliction comes. But we have to go back to why is God good? Because he's using it to produce holiness in us. He's using it to produce godly character. He's doing it because we're sharing in the sufferings of our Savior. And I wonder, do you have this kind of mentality that suffering and affliction is for the glory of God? Do you view it like that in your own life? And when affliction comes, are you able to stabilize yourself and say, I can't see it yet. I don't know how, but I'm trusting, Lord, that this is for your glory. We want to be able to get there so that we're not moving into denial of Christ and trying to run away from it, but where we can embrace the Lord's purposes for it in our own lives. And then final lie that we're tempted to believe. And then we'll conclude. And this one is more subtle. If I'm suffering, I should or I must keep it to myself. It may not work like that in your mind. It may work more like this. Well, this thing I'm going through, it's not that big a deal. I really don't want to bother other people. I don't want to be seen as a whiner or a complainer. There's others that have a worse time than me right now. And there may be truth in all of those. And those may originate from a good place. We don't want to be whiners. We don't want to be complainers. And yet, if we do that and we try to keep it to ourselves and we try to deal with it ourselves, you know that you're missing God's given means of grace in your life for comfort. If you don't invite other brothers and sisters in, go back to verse 4 and read it again. There's others who may have gone through the exact or similar suffering that you're going through. And they may have a word of comfort, or they may know that in your particular situation, you just need somebody to sit with you. You just need somebody to walk with you. You need somebody to pray with you and not give you advice. But if you never invite people in, how can we ever really be a body? If we think, I'm just supposed to suck it up and do this myself, what kind of model are we giving to the world of who we're trying to be? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. You know, that indicates that people are making their burdens known. Or maybe you suspect that someone has a burden. What do you need to do? You need to move towards them, not away from them. It's an incredibly crucial time in their lives when they're suffering. Listen to this quote by Ed Welch. When we see others suffering, we need to move in closer because it's the time that Satan's strategies and wicked schemes crank into overdrive. It's no time for us to sleep. Satan lies in wait, watching for hardships, leaving us vulnerable to his lies. If you're trying to suffer and be afflicted alone, you are extremely susceptible to Satan's lies. If you know someone that's suffering alone, you're sitting back knowing now, because I've told you and you're accountable, and so am I, that the person suffering is susceptible to Satan's lies. And so if we don't move towards them, if we're not praying for them, if we're not asking the Lord, show us what to do, I don't even know what to do, then in some really weird way, we're complicit with the enemy now. We need to ask the Lord, help us know how to minister, how to pray, what to say, to just sit, and to be the body. So, thank you for your patience. You know, as we conclude, I wonder, is there one of these lies that you're believing right now? Or another one that the Lord has put in your mind that I didn't mention? And are you ready to repent of it and to let it go? And just say to the Lord, just declare, Lord, I've believed this lie about you or about suffering, and I repent. I want to let it go. And I want to hold on to your goodness, to know that you have God-honoring means for this in my life. And can you then ask him, Lord, would you use this suffering for your glory? And I wonder, maybe you're the person that's here and you're going through suffering right now and you're trying to keep a stiff upper lip. You're trying to do it on your own. Does anyone else know about your suffering? Have you invited anybody else in? Don't walk alone. When Paul says you've got comfort all around you. And then with the shoe on the other foot, do you know of someone that's suffering right now, going through some affliction? And have you tried to move toward them? Maybe it's just prayer at this point. Maybe it's offering assistance. Maybe it's meals. Maybe it's sitting with them. I don't know the situation. But are you thinking proactively, Lord, what can I do? Don't ever assume, I bet somebody else is taking care of this. I realize there's so much to digest from this message. I want to just give you a few minutes with your notes, actually, or if you don't take notes, just a few minutes to process what you heard and to be able to respond to the Lord. So why don't you do that for a few minutes before we come to the Lord's table?